let's begin our time with prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we come before you on this beautiful Sabbath day. We pray that your provisions to your people should be bountiful to us in this day, that we should be diligent in making a right use of the Sabbath, and that in it we may have those rich blessings that you have appointed, that we may be strengthened for service, and that we may be increasing in the depth and knowledge of that relationship that we have in Christ. Father, pour forth the Spirit, we pray, to that end, that we should grow in that grace, that we should be faithful servants as you empower us for that service. As we set our minds to study, help us to be attentive and to learn quickly and to apply those things to our lives that we learn from your word. And Father, as we apply ourselves to the worship appointed for this day, we pray that as we put our hearts into the displays of your glory, the access to those means of grace, that by the Spirit's help, those things may have, again, a bountiful blessing. And in the fellowship of the believers in this day, we pray that we may grow together as we grow toward that image of our Savior, that you work in us, crafting his character in his people. We ask these things then for his glory and honor. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we introduced the next chapter briefly. And in chapter 9, we had that description of the relationship of grace in our pursuit of obedience out of love, the liberty Christ has given by the ministry of his grace, and how we're to avoid the pitfalls on either extreme of misunderstanding grace, the pitfall of legalism when our focus is upon the law in a way that does not embrace the liberty and the love that is to shape our pursuit of God's holy law, or that license which is the pitfall of suggesting that how we live is not at all to be constrained by the guidance of love that we have in the law of God, and thinking that love has no form, love has no shape, and so can be a shapeless thing, something that is just a feeling that misrepresents it and inclines us to fall off into an extreme error of license. Avoiding those bridges gave us that good word picture to stay on that path that is a path of grace that embraces the law as an expression of God's detailed form for love to walk in liberty. And in chapter 10, the next chapter, Bridges introduces another facet of Scripture's use of the term grace. And as he introduces that, the title of the chapter is The Sufficiency of Grace. And he highlights from Paul's description of his thorn in the flesh a facet of grace that moves into what Calvin calls a metonymy. A metonymy, and I checked my definition to get it right, it's where an attribute of a thing is used to describe the thing itself because of the relationship between them. So grace, we understand, is this unmerited favor that God places upon his people. But flowing from that is God's purpose powerfully to transform his people. And that power for transformation is called in Scripture grace. And yet it is clearly more than simply a favorable disposition of God toward his people. It's the effect of that favorable disposition. It's something God does flowing out of that embrace of his people, where he, through the Holy Spirit, does a transforming work in them by his power, by the power of the salvation wrought by Jesus Christ. Christ, in his resurrection, manifests a transforming power. He embodies that. He is the source and cause of that power, which the Holy Spirit then applies within us, precisely because of that favor by which God embraces us. So that effect is called grace in the Scriptures. That powerful transformation wrought by the Holy Spirit is called grace. And Bridges highlights that in Paul's description of his situation, where he suffered a grave affliction, something that tormented his soul. You remember Paul called it the thorn in the flesh. So it was some bodily affliction that Paul describes as a messenger of Satan, but that was appointed by his loving God. Paul's loving God appointed this in order that, Paul said, Paul should not be puffed up with pride. This is a remarkable complex. This is a remarkable set of details that Paul knits together in his description of his situation. He explains that he was given a revelation as he was ushered into the very presence of God. He was given a vision of things that he should not be allowed to elaborate in detail, but that was such an overwhelming vision that he was in danger of being puffed up with pride, that it would have not simply the effect of exciting him with regard to the revelation itself of God Almighty, but that it could have the effect, because of indwelling sin, of causing him not to be lovingly and patiently disposed towards others, but rather puffed up in himself. And recognizing that prone capacity, that vulnerability to such sin, he saw what God did, and God made clear to him what he did. He appointed an affliction that should so cripple Paul that there would be a counteractive effect of radical recognition of dependence upon God. That's exactly how Paul lays out the scenario. As he earnestly beseeches God for relief from that physical affliction, that thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan, he does so, as he describes it in the Corinthian epistles, he does that three times over the course, and Bridges makes clear, this is over the course of a 14-year period, apparently, that in that span of time, this affliction was such that Paul spent earnest time pouring his heart out to God that should be removed. Something that we should footnote there, it's right for us to beg God for mercy against physical afflictions, even when we know that we have a duty to make a right use of them, to flourish in God's grace, to be formed after the character of our Savior. All afflictions are for that purpose. It is right, though, to beg God's mercy that affliction should be removed, should it be pleasing to God to do so. He is pleased, in many occasions, to work out his sovereign appointments as answers to our prayers. And Paul earnestly prayed that affliction should be removed. And Paul testifies to the Corinthians that God answered him, that the affliction would not be removed, but rather the affliction would be an occasion for God's all-sufficient grace to be manifest in how Paul endured. Think about that. Paul the apostle, this remarkable apostle, this servant of God, appointed to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, powerfully shaping the church as God, through Christ, set out the new covenant, transforming from the old administration of the Mosaic covenant to the new administration of the new covenant. And Paul was given such revelation. He was this powerful servant of God to set that out, to argue for it before the Jerusalem Council. What a remarkable man of God. So in tune, if you will. So disposed toward remarkable revelations from God. Intimate knowledge of the will of Christ. This wonderful, amazing servant of God appointed such an affliction. And God saying that I will keep you in this lowly condition so that you have manifest in you my grace. And that grace is sufficient to this need. And then Paul said the exclamation point was put upon it, that the underlying principle displayed in his life is that God is about showing his power in our lack of power. God said, my strength, my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul got the point. He followed on with that. That's why I will make much of my weakness. That's why I'll be glad that I'm humbled, because God gets all the glory in what he works in my life. Now you can see how that meshes with grace as the favor of God, which rescues us from sin. We see our desperate condition and our absolute inability to find acceptance with God apart from the merit of another. That's exactly what God intends for us to understand about our salvation, that he embraces us through nothing in ourselves that he finds worthy. There is nothing. Entirely for his own glory, he bestows upon us the grace of Jesus Christ, the favor of our Savior, and embraces us and declares us not guilty, working in us and empty of ourselves, full of Christ faith. That same grace doesn't stop there. The way that grace then works in us the character of Christ is to empower us, full of love, to obey and to grow in the character of our Savior. But how? How does that happen? Paul is a display of what God is up to in that. Just as there must be nothing of me that thinks it has merited the favor of God, that forgiveness and justification is empty of any merit, empty of anything by which I could say, that's about me. It isn't at all. Justification is displayed, that declaration of our forgiveness is displayed in Scripture as something full of the glory of God, full of the glory of Christ. So too our sanctification. The power to transform us is intended to make much of glory for God and to humble God's servants. Paul displays that as he experienced it, and he teaches the Corinthians. And by the Holy Spirit, through the Corinthians, we get that teaching as well. Now, Bridges points out not only that powerful foundation, but then he gives us a warning. So let's get that foundation clear. Just as God is about getting glory to himself in the declaration of our forgiveness and in the embrace of us for the merit of Jesus Christ, so too, in the Christian life, God is about humbling us so that he gets all the glory. Because his strength, his power, is made perfect, manifest in its complete sufficiency in our inability, in our weakness, in our lowliness. Bridges says we need to understand what that means. That means that the course of our life will be beset with afflictions. This is our calling. Indeed, Jesus said as much, right? In this world, you'll have tribulations. Bridges points out, helpfully, because we tend to lose track of this. We tend to be like fish in water. We don't think about the fact that we're in that water, right? It's just like the air around us as air breathers. You know, who thinks about that? We take it for granted. We move through a body, a mass of air all the time, breathing it, looking through it, but it doesn't occur to us to think about it. We don't need to. It's just all around us. It's just a part of the way things are. So too, our cultural mindset. Bridges points out that the cultural mindset in our day desires to find the way to be happy in my circumstances in an uninterrupted fashion. And we get very angry when somebody interrupts that pursuit of my personal happiness. And yet, that's not what the calling of the Christian is about in God's plan for us. It isn't to make us personally, privately happy. We will have joy. Jesus said that is his purpose. But it isn't, as the world counts, a happiness. It's a heavenly happiness. It's one that finds such a flourishing of love in Christ that it can rejoice in the midst of tribulations. Now, that's a very different message than what some have embraced even within the bounds of what is called the evangelical church. And it's certainly a different message than what the world is benightedly, ignorantly pursuing as the highest calling of life, is that I can get pleasure to myself in an uninterrupted fashion. And anything that would interrupt that, I must hate and remove. That's the attitude of the world. And if we're not aware of how contrary that is to our Christian calling, we can think that that's the calling of our Christian life, is that I should find every single way possible to remove every possible bump in my road so that I can have smooth sailing, to mix my metaphors, so that there's nothing that interrupts my pursuit of personal pleasure, personal happiness, and anything that does must be shunned. That's not the attitude of Scripture. That's not the Christian calling. It's not that we seek out affliction. No, it's that we must recognize that there are appointed tribulations for us and that they aren't accidents. Because God is about manifesting his glorious power through our weakness. That's the calling of our sanctified life. God manifesting his all-sufficient power in our own inability, so that we, just as in sanctification, cling to Christ, so in our justification we cling to Christ. Bridges is already made plain. In justification we're passive. In sanctification we're active. We're pursuing with the powerful motivation of love, the form of love in obedience to the law of God. But when we're doing so rightly, we're keenly aware of our inability. We're keenly aware, sharply tuned in to how far we fall short. And thus cling all the more, passionately in love. God, I desire that this character be formed in me, and I see how far I fall short of it. Grant that which you require. Empower me to live righteously for you. I find I am so disinclined to your holiness. Oh God, powerfully transform me. I beg of you, the thing I passionately desire, grant to me for your own glory. That's what God's up to in our lives. Moving us with gratefulness, passionately to desire a life that displays his glory, and seeing my own lack, seeing my weakness, driving me all the more earnestly to the source of that powerful transformation, God himself by this Holy Spirit working in us the transforming power of Jesus Christ our Savior. That, God says, will be brought about through tribulations, through afflictions. Now, we're naturally disinclined to make a right use of afflictions. We want none of them, first of all. And if we must, if we're forced to endure them, we do so hatefully. Our natural disposition is to be angry with the one immediately responsible for that affliction and to pity ourselves. That's our natural disposition. More or less, it doesn't take much examination of our hearts to find that that's how we respond. How dare this person? And we tend to fixate upon that and then pity ourselves. I don't deserve that. I deserve better than that. And this is a complete misuse of the affliction. It isn't that we care nothing about injustices. It's just that that disposition isn't the source by which we may respond in holiness to such injustices. You may recall, the right disposition, Christ said, looks like this: turn the other cheek. Wow, that's so opposite of our natural inclination, our sinful disposition. Bridges says this very helpfully. Pay careful attention. He says, God never allows pain without a purpose in the lives of his children. He never allows Satan, nor circumstances, nor any ill-intending person to afflict us unless he uses that affliction for our good. That's got to be the foundation. We need to be formed in our thinking so that we approach those afflictions, those injustices, those pains in our lives with that mindset. This is an appointment of God for my good. God never wastes pain. Think about that. Think about that. Every affliction, every torment of soul, every physical abuse is not wasted for the people of God. No matter how small, no matter how great, your sovereign Savior has a purpose in it: to make you a trophy of his glory. For his glory, you're shaped by the character of Jesus Christ formed in you, in your weakness. His power is sufficient. That's where he wants you to be. God never wastes pain. He always causes it to work together for our ultimate good, the good of conforming us more to the likeness of his Son. We recognize the truth of that in Romans 8, 28 and 29. He cites it there. He goes on, again, a very excellent point, capturing scripture concepts. He says, frequently a great part of the pain that we experience is the sheer irrationality of it. God never explained to Job, for example, the purpose of his unbelievable pain. Job kept saying, I deserve an answer. I've lived with a love for my God, and I've lived faithfully for him. Not as though I am sinless and in no need of his salvation. No, I've embraced his salvation, and I've earnestly sought to follow him, and this is what I get. As though I've been the opposite of that, I need an opportunity to question God for what's going on. He doesn't say that at the end. When he comes before the presence of God, then he sees clearly, this isn't about me. How can I question the sovereign God? I'm his to do with as he pleases. Job started there, he ends there as well. And God never answered the question why. But he did transform Job's character, didn't he? So that Job ended up saying, what was I thinking? To question Almighty God. I am the servant. I spoke out of turn. I won't anymore. That's where Job ends up. And you see exactly what God works in him. A humility. And then we have, thankfully, the record of God's relief to Job. But Job never gets the answer that he was demanding. That was the wrong response, and he recognizes it. Job never got the explanation from God of the purpose of his unbelievable pain. He left Job to suffer in the dark, so to speak. That is usually our experience. We don't know why. Why is that person permitted to do these things to me? We don't hear all the backstory. But we do know what we should do with it, right? Just as Paul recognized with his thorn, we recognize God is taking away my self-sufficiency, my thinking, I can do this myself. I've got the power to handle this myself. God hates pride in every form. Remember, that was the point of the affliction for Paul. Paul did get an answer. I have given you such revelation that you are deeply prone to pride, and I'm going to remove that possibility. That's God made that manifest to Paul so that Paul could then teach us what God is up to in principle, even though we may not know the immediate answer for why this apparently meaningless suffering is happening to us. We can know it has a meaning in God's scope, in God's view of things. He has a purpose. He never wastes pain. Very critical for us to understand. Again, why? Because all around us, there's a completely different perspective. That pain is always bad. And indeed, some suffering is so bad that we should be permitted to end our lives to prevent it. Isn't that the fruit, if you will, of that poison root? That this is all about me being in control of my life so that I can minimize dissatisfaction and maximize satisfaction with my life. That's what life is about, according to the world around us. Christian, know that that's the lie of the devil. Know that. And embrace with godliness the path set before you, because God is concerned to make you holy and altogether dependent upon Him for it. That's what God is up to. That's what the Scriptures reveal of God's purposes in our suffering. Bridges then does a great job of showing that this is not unique to Paul's situation, that this has always been God's purpose. We've already heard of Job. The sufficiency of God's grace is manifest in the saints of old as well. He mentions Jeremiah's experience, David's experience, and if we start to tune in to those purposes of God, then we start to recognize that thread that's consistent through the lives of his saints throughout all the generations of the earth. We see that this has always been God's purpose. Think, they're suddenly apparent all over the pages of Scripture, one that I don't think that he mentioned as I'm going back over it. He mentions Jeremiah, he mentions David, he mentions Job. Remember Gideon. You know, so paramount, so critical is the glory of God in the life of his people, that Gideon, going against a massive force, must have men removed from his army. What was the point of that? To narrow that down to so few men, what was the point of that? So that it was obvious that this was not by the strength of man. So that it was obviously the strength of God that wrought salvation for his people in that outward image of it, relieving them of that enemy. Gideon couldn't get glory to himself in that. God got all the glory. That is clearly the point. There are some, and let me give you the quotation from Bridges touching on our modern disposition. God's grace is not given to make us feel better, but to glorify Him. That's really important. He says, modern society's subtle underlying agenda is good feelings. We want the pain to go away. We want to feel better in difficult situations, but God wants us to glorify Him in those circumstances. Good feelings may come, or they may not, but that is not the issue. The issue is whether or not we honor God by the way we respond to our circumstances. God's grace, that is, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, is given to help us respond in just that way. Excellent quotation. Now, it's very critical that we hear and understand that, because some teachings about sanctification tend to orient the believer around, why aren't you happy? Why aren't you happy? You should be happy. That's a wrong framework to start. We start with, what is God's purpose? And how are we conformed to that? What is he doing to form me after that purpose? When we see that, and we recognize our calling in humility, let me, first of all, readily confess that the sin within us will militate against it. Only the heart, gripped by grace, transformed, given faith in Christ, only that heart will say, oh, I see the loveliness of the emptiness of myself and the fullness of the glory of God. As it's manifest in Jesus Christ, God the Son, my Savior, I want that in me. Only the transformed heart will embrace that. The unregenerate heart will despise that. We'll say, that's just crazy, and back away. I readily confess, this is a supernatural reality. The natural man does not embrace the things of God. But we know the source of that transformation, don't we? To the extent that I see my sinful disposition militating against God's appointments, I know what to do with that, don't I? God, I'm a sinner. I see. I don't desire your glory as I ought. Please forgive me. Give me grace to respond as I ought. Forgive me, and please, for your glory, empower me that I'll make a right use of this tragedy, this pain, this anguish. God, put to death in me, as I put to death by your power, the sin of bitterness, of anger at your appointments. And grant me, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power to walk faithfully and make a right use of these trials. It's on every page. It's all over the place. James says that this should be a joyous thing, these tribulations, because they work patience in us. This is our calling. I am grateful that that Bridges sets this foundation as he starts to move in a slightly different direction in the teaching on sanctification, precisely because this, I hope you can understand, this is how you walk every day. You've got to have this in mind every day, cultivating it in prayer, cultivating it in scripture reading, cultivating it in meditation, because we are easily caught off guard and make a wrong use of the trials that are our appointments. Our lives will be full of them. From the jerk who cuts me off on the highway, right? All the way to the deepest losses in our lives. From the trivial to the stuff that's tantamount to overwhelming. That full range is never trivial in God's purposes. We've got to grasp that. We have to understand that. Because Christianity in our day in the West is overthrown with our selfish, self-reliant pursuit of personal pleasure. We are completely unequipped, ill-equipped to walk the Christian life, because that is the life of trial. Because what God is up to in our lives is forming us after the character of Christ. That's the hope of glory, Paul says, that Christ should be formed in us. And it will be the opposite of the way that makes sense to us. God's ways are. They're higher than our ways. This is radical. This is the way we walk. Self-sacrificially dependent upon God, more and more radically throughout a transformed life. And Bridges closes with that idea of laying hold of this grace. He says, that's coming. I'll get to more of that. But understand that you're active here. you're pursuing that grace that empowers you for humble service in the midst of pain, in the midst of trial, self-sacrificial dependence upon God. This is not, and it's critical again, as I say, there are teachings about sanctification that get this wrong. He's saying, you're active in this. This isn't something you just wait for it to happen to you. It is, yes, lovely in its mystery, that it's entirely for the glory of God and of his glorious grace. It's not something you manufacture. And yet, as he works in you, you are very active to lay hold of his provisions in grace. And he closes the chapter with that, that this is something that we pursue in sanctification, is that power that comes from outside of us by the Holy Spirit because of Jesus Christ, because of his salvation. If you don't have the book, I encourage you to get it. This stuff's really, really critical. And Bridges does a great job of drawing these threads together. As we've mentioned, you know, there are places where I think he could use a little adjustment, right? A little bit of correction, but none of those things in any way diminish the powerful truths that he's drawing out of Scripture that are critical to the Christian life. He's striking the right chord. And so I encourage you, if you don't have the book, please let me know if you need help getting it. I can get it for you. You can reimburse as you're able or not if you're not able. I think this is worth your time. This is a very helpful resource. Are there any questions about this part as Bridges turns to that facet of the power of the transformed life and what God is up to in manifesting that power in our lives? He will then turn towards the discussion of how we lay hold of that. What does the Christian life look like as we're drawing on that power? Where is the source? How does God have us draw on the source of that power in him alone? Any questions about this part? Before we close with prayer, I want to make sure that I've said it one last time. This is what the Christian life is about. Understand your calling. Your calling is not to have the most pleasantly undisturbed life possible. That's not your calling. You will have joy. You will have peace. You will have the pleasures that God has appointed for his people in his time, in his place. But your calling is to be like Christ, to have the character of Christ formed in you. That's the hope of glory. And the way he does that will be to make us humble and him glorious. That's how to face every trial, every affliction, from the smallest bump in the road to the worst tragedy in your life. This is your calling. God never wastes pain. He will use it to cast you upon him and powerfully transform you and make you what you recognize you could not be yourself. I couldn't do this to me. And you will be so thankful to him. You'll think, how can I love him more? Understand your calling. If you don't, not only are you missing that glorious purpose of God, but let me give you the warning. The pursuit of your own pleasure will shipwreck your life. If you don't see this as your calling, then when those tragedies come, you will say, why, God? With a fist in the air. That's devilish. You want to be prevented from such sinful disposition. You want to see clearly the one who has walked a bloody path before you has transformed every suffering to save you. And this is the path to which he calls you. And he says, take up your cross and follow me. This is our calling, Christian. Let's ask for God's grace. Let's pray. Holy Father, we see your appointments that we should be completely dependent upon you for our every need. We're so inclined toward independence, toward self-sufficiency in pride. And yet your purpose is to remove such sinful dispositions from us and to transform us after the character of our Savior. And Father, as we look at our lives, we recognize we're disinclined to those trials. We wish to avoid them in every way. And while it is right that we should beg your mercy in times of affliction, oh, Father, give us the power to make a right use of those afflictions. Cause us to see our calling and with love for our Savior to take up our cross. We thank you that you have given us a clear revelation so that we may walk faithfully. Oh, press these truths upon our hearts, we pray. And give us light for those steps ahead. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.